This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2022, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders Educational Programs on March 24 and 25, 2022, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Good afternoon. Last year, November 5, in Houston, Texas, there was a popular singer gave a concert, and in his concert or during the course of the concert, the crowd started surging towards the stage, and people got trampled and run over in that surge. A news article says, and I quote, "Medical crews at Houston's NRG Park were poorly trained and ill-equipped to treat people at rapper Travis Scott's Astroworld Music Festival, where at least 8 people were killed and nearly 24 injured in a stampede on Friday night. A security guard asked Madeline Eskins, who was an ICU nurse, to help, and she found no emergency equipment, such as Ambu bags used to resuscitate people who can't breathe or defibrillators used to shock hearts. She said, and I quote, some of these medical staff had little to no experience with CPR. Some didn't know how to check a pulse, carotid or femoral, Eskins wrote in her post. She said some people who had pulses were getting unneeded CPR, and there weren't enough people to do CPR on individuals that were actually pulseless. The medical staff didn't have the tools to do their jobs, end quote. It's believed that some of those people who died last year, November 5, died needlessly because the rescue workers were ill-equipped to handle the crisis that came. And we understand the need for equipping medical personnel. Like, that makes sense. Like, why would you have medical personnel who don't even know how to check a pulse? Like, duh, I can check a pulse, and I'm not a doctor or a nurse. But why is it that in ministry, too often, we send people out to do spiritual heart surgery, we send them out into the most important work possible, but we do it with no training or very little training. The topic this afternoon addresses the importance of preparing workers for cross-cultural ministry, and I want to try to build a case for why we should train workers. Tomorrow, I want to develop that more and look at maybe some specific what should we be equipping them in, like specific areas. Today, I want to look at why are we doing it. And I'm not saying that a workshop like this or a 1-2-3-step approach is like a magic cure to sending out workers. I am going to try to build a case for the importance of training our workers. I want us to see the importance of having properly prepared workers so that they can accurately share the gospel in a way that it can be joyfully received, culturally applied, and then consistently lived out. I have 7 main points, and your handout has those. I'm going to go through them, and hopefully at the end I'll have a bit of time to take some questions or comments, responses back to it. The first reason why I think it's important that we have proper training for our workers is it prevents gospel inoculation. What do I mean by that? Gospel inoculation refers to people being presented a part of the gospel, but not the whole gospel. A quote from ChristianityToday.com, just Christianity.com, says they think, speaking of people who've heard the gospel or a portion of it and rejected it, they think they've heard the gospel and they rejected it, when in reality what they rejected was not the gospel, but a dead, false form of the real thing. We live in New York, and about 4 miles from where we live, there's a Tibetan Buddhist temple. The master monk at this temple, some of you have heard this story before, I'll give it again. The master monk at this Tibetan Buddhist temple, his name is Lin Jia. The first time I went to visit his temple, I took a group of students there. We interacted with him. He told us a bit about Buddhism. We talked a bit about Christianity. And the second time I went back there, I asked him about his story. He's a Chinese man. He came to the United States as a teenager. I think he was 15 years old. He was living near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. As he grew up, he finished high school, went to college. When he was in college, his mom got sick. She had a terminal illness. I'm not sure if she had cancer or what she had. And right over that time, Lin Jia met some well-meaning people who said they were Christians. He met them on campus. And they said, hey, if you become a Christian, God will heal your mom. And so he was like, well, of course I'll do that. I don't know exactly his response, but he prayed, became a Christian, was baptized, became a part of a local church, and about 2 months later, his mom died. And he told me, like, that kind of rocked his world. Like, and he goes on this quest for, like, what is truth? So he starts looking at Hinduism, he looked at Taoism, he looked at Islam, and he settled on Tibetan Buddhism. Today he's a master monk at a Tibetan Buddhist temple, Flushing, New York, firmly believes that in a former life he lived in Tibet, and there's a complete disconnect between his story and mine. I can share the gospel with him, and he's like, bravo, that's great. Like, we sang the first time we were there, I asked if we could sing a song. Buddhists don't believe in God. They believe in karma, but they don't believe in God. And so I was like, hey, can we sing a song in your temple? And he's like, sure. And so we stood in a circle and we sang, there is a God. And I still get chills as I think of that event. And he's there like, bravo, bravo, this is great. But there's a complete disconnect. I maintain that Lien Jia was inoculated against the gospel because he was presented a false gospel. It gave him just enough of it that he tried it. And then he's like, oh, it didn't work out the way I was told it would. And he rejected it. I believe that adequate training can help prevent gospel inoculation. And I think this is of utmost importance. Like, we can't afford to not do proper training. We can't afford to present a false gospel. I'm sad about Lien Jia because I consider him a friend. We're not close friends. We don't see each other often. But I don't know. I think that we have to be careful as we share the gospel. And I think adequate training can help with doing this accurately. Some verses in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 20 says, Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We've been given a responsibility and a privilege to take the gospel. And I maintain that adequate training can help be able to share the gospel accurately. So why do they need training? So we can present the gospel clearly and accurately. I would say God is counting on us and we have to do our absolute best. That's the first reason. It prevents gospel inoculation, or helps prevent it, I should say. Second reason why we train workers, it increases effectiveness in ministry. Now, hear me out on this one here. I said at the beginning that I don't believe that training is like a magic cure, that if you do steps 1, 2, and 3 like you learned in class, or that you practice out on the street, that everyone's going to accept Jesus. That doesn't work because everyone does have a free choice, and everyone can decide. Everyone does decide how they receive, whether they receive and believe the gospel or not. But I do believe that as we train workers, they will be more effective in being able to share the gospel clearly. Now, this one flows out of my first point, but I believe that effectiveness includes sharing the gospel clearly, sharing it in a way that they can understand it and embrace it. Maybe you could say another aspect of sharing the gospel clearly, another aspect of being more effective in ministry, is as we are properly trained, properly equipped, we won't put up unnecessary barriers to the gospel. We have to be true to the Word of God. I'm not saying we water down the gospel, okay? I believe we present the gospel in its purity, but we need to be careful that we don't put unnecessary barriers to the gospel. I believe that if there are fewer cultural barriers that we present with the gospel, the fewer the barriers that we present, it opens the door for a greater receptivity to the message that's being given. It's been said that people will sometimes reject the message more on the basis of the messenger than the message itself. Sometimes they think, well, if I become a Christian, that means for a Hindu person, you might say, well, they might say, well, if I become a Christian, that means I have to eat beef. I have to become an American. I have to, and you can go with the list of things. Like, be careful as you share the gospel that we don't put unnecessary cultural barriers to the gospel. The gospel includes among other things, it includes believing in Jesus as our only means of salvation. We have to repent of our sin. It includes obedience to God's word. And we're to teach all things. We've heard that already today. We're to teach all things that Jesus commanded us. That's included in the gospel. But it doesn't mean that they have to wear blue jeans and become an American if they're Bengali. It doesn't mean that they have to dress exactly like us or eat the same foods. They don't have to go to McDonald's and eat a Big Mac just because they're a Christian now. Like, and we can smile at that. And yet, a lot of people in other cultures, they have preconceived ideas of what it means to become a Christian, and how we share the gospel can either solidify their false assumptions, or it can say, no, like, you can follow the gospel in your own culture, be true to the word of God, follow the word of God, live it out in your culture, but you don't have to become exactly like me. So be careful that we don't put up unnecessary barriers to the gospel. And I believe that proper training and equipping can help reduce those barriers that we put there. Another aspect of being effective in sharing the gospel, and I already touched on this, training can give us an understanding of the differences in culture. It helps us to become more effective. Maybe the first point, there was a story I was going to give you on this first one here, being able to present the gospel in a way that they can understand it, accept it, and embrace it. I remember back when I was probably about 20 years old, I was in Brooklyn with Brother Alan Roth. I was on a missions weekend from SMBI. And we were going out and we were sharing, supposed to go out and knock on doors or ring doorbells in that case, and we were sharing the gospel with people. I met a man who came to the door. He was a Muslim man. And I had this wrong idea that I need to prove my point. Like, I need to share the gospel. That's not wrong to share the gospel with him, but I had to prove to him that I'm right and he's wrong. It led into an argument, and I think back on that with some shame and regret, because he was actually the one that bowed out graciously, and he said something like this, like, you know, I know that we have a lot of differences, and, you know, I don't remember exactly what I said, but basically, you're not going to convince me, and I'm not going to convince you, so why don't we just part ways? I'm the one presenting the gospel. Like, that should have been me saying that, but I don't know. I look back, and I hopefully remember that and learn it. Some of the things there. I think had I been a bit better prepared for even how to share the gospel, I knew what the gospel was, but even being able to prepare on how to share the gospel, how to bow out of a conversation when you're at an impasse and you're not sure where to take it, it's like you present the gospel and it's up to them whether they embrace it and receive it or whether they reject it. But our role as followers of Jesus is to make sure that every person possible has the opportunity to hear the word of God clearly in a way that they can understand it and be able to embrace it if they so choose. We know the internal, I'm not saying that it doesn't matter, okay? I'm just saying that we cannot change them, and let's make sure that we do all that we can to be as effective as possible. So why do we need training? Because I believe that proper training and equipping will help us become more effective as we share the gospel. Third point, why do we need training? I believe it reduces mistakes in ministry. By not equipping our workers, I believe that potentially sets us up for mistakes or failure. Adequate training addresses some of the common mistakes that we made. I remember when we were living overseas in a church planting setting, and about 6 years into our time there, I started thinking, I'm like, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. Like, when we moved, we had very little training, and I made a lot of cultural mistakes, and we were able to correct most of them, or build relationships that we were able to undo some of the mistakes that we made. We were able to kind of, the first year, I say it kind of tongue-in-cheek, but the first year we dug a hole, and the second year we tried to dig out of the hole, and then the third year we started becoming a bit more effective. But about 6 years in, I started like, wait a minute, we're all making the same mistakes. Like, the same mistakes that I made 6 years ago, new workers are doing the same thing. Like, there's got to be a better way. We don't all have to make these same mistakes. And I think that training can reduce. I won't say it won't eliminate, but I think it can reduce some of the mistakes that we make. I'll touch briefly on just some of the mistakes. There's many, but some of the common mistakes that we do in ministry I'll list a few of them. One is just ethnocentrism, or being ethnocentric, thinking that my way is the best way. Example, I'll develop this one more tomorrow, but an example. We had some visitors who came down to see us when we were living overseas, and we cooked a pot of food. It's called oil down. It's in the national dish. It's really, really good. It doesn't look good if you're not used to it, okay? But it's got breadfruit and chicken and pig snout and callaloo and dumpling, and it's cooked in coconut milk with curry. It is amazing. So these two young guys that were visitors, they got their food. They had their plate of food, and they sit down. The one guy looks at his food. He looks at his friend's food, and he just says, "A new way to commit suicide." Is his loss, okay? That's being ethnocentric, thinking that my way is the best way. Just because it looked, he didn't even try it, at least up at that point. Just because it looked different than what I was expecting, therefore it's wrong. That's being ethnocentric. That's a mistake that we commonly make in missions. I think maybe just because we're American, we are even doubly or triply prone to that, thinking that our way is the best way. We do it probably in business. We do it in a lot of ways as Americans, but especially in ministry as carries over into it. Another common mistake, it flows along with us being ethnocentric, but it is different, an attitude of paternalism. The idea that it's like a parent-child mentality. This was especially true. It was a spinoff of the colonial era, I believe, where the colonial powers were going into other countries and taking over, like England's and America going in and taking over other countries. And then missionaries would follow in on behind that, and it's like this parent-child mentality. Steve Saint is the son of Nate Saint. Steve Saint wrote a book titled The End of the Spear. He went back to the Wadoni people in Ecuador, I believe, the same people that killed his father, Nate Saint, along with Jim Elliott and three others. He was invited by this group of people after the gospel had started making inroads into their tribe. He was invited back to them to live among them and to share the gospel and to help them. In his book, The End of the Spear, he writes how he was taking an ultralight airplane and flying to the different villages, and they were making airstrips and stuff. And then the Wadoni people were like, "Well, can't you teach us how to do this? Like, you're not going to be here all the time." And he was like, "Sure, I can teach you how." And I confess that when I first read that, it flashed through my mind, like, the Wadoni people don't know how to fly airplanes. That's true, but that's why they were asking him. But I maintain the Wadoni people are just as intelligent as you or me. They just lack the opportunity to learn about airplanes. Steve taught them how to filter the fuel to make sure there's no dirt or water in it. He taught them how to maintain their plane. The Wadoni people started flying their little ultralight plane to their other villages within their tribe and taking the gospel and medical supplies to them. Neighboring tribes came to Steve and said, "Well, hey, if the Wadoni people are doing it, can you teach us how to fly planes too?" And Steve was like, "Sure." So he taught them as well. A paternalistic attitude is like, I'm the parent, you're a child, you'll never maintain quite equal status with me. I could never teach you how to fly an airplane because you'll never really understand that. It's easy for us to sit here and say, "Oh, I would never do that." It's way too easy. It is way too easy when we go into cross-cultural ministry to think that we're somehow superior because I grew up in church, I had Christian parents, I grew up in an Anabaptist church. We have all these reasons why. And many times we would never voice it, but subconsciously that message comes through. And that makes me sad. And I look back and I know I've done some of the same thing. But one of the things that I do believe is that through proper training and just through an awareness, like being aware of this problem that we have, it can help reduce this. So hopefully we won't make as many mistakes. Another common mistake that we have is going in thinking that we have all the answers. This one, I think, is especially near to my heart. Somewhat because I have close friends who have been hurt by missionaries with good intentions, but missionaries going in thinking that they had all the answers. I talked with a missionary one time, and just for the record, We have friends in many countries around the world. So when I give stories, I'm not trying to make anyone look bad. I'm trying to help us to learn what we can through these stories. Some of these are my own stories. Some of these are a combination of people. So I don't want you to try to figure out, who's he talking about? Like, that's not my point here this morning. But I was talking with a missionary. They said, you know, I didn't really feel like a particular calling to this place, but I felt like I had a lot to offer these people. So I thought I could come here, and some of their first things, like when they arrived, is like, so what's the problem and how can I fix it? That's the problem. Not what he thought was the problem, but he was the problem. It didn't go down very well. And there was a lot of hurt created out of that. That was said, the example I just gave, it was said in a somewhat condescending manner when he told me that he didn't really feel this call, but he just felt like, you know, he had gifts and sure, he could help these poor people out. Going in with all the answers, I think it does create a lot of damage. And I think that proper awareness, I don't know if training is the right word, but just being aware of how we're prone to do this, I think especially as Americans, be careful. Another common mistake, failing to admit our own weakness. I remember well sitting in a crusade. Was sitting at the back of the tent. Pastor Hudel Yizagiri from Belize was the speaker. I don't remember what his message was, but I remember that God was speaking to me through that message. And I knew that I needed to, when he gave the opportunity to respond to the message and just go up and ask for prayer, admitting that we have needs in our life. So I don't even remember what the message title was or what he was talking about, but I knew God was speaking to me, and I was under conviction as like God wanted me just to admit that I had problems and ask for prayer. I remember sitting at the back of the tent saying, I can't go up front. Like, what will people think of me? I'm running the sound like for this. So like, you know, like who would take care of the sound system if I go? And like all these excuses, I didn't go, and that haunts me to this day because I refuse to admit my own weakness. I want them to say, yeah, I have a problem and I'm glad to pray for them, but then, no, I can't admit my weakness because I'm a missionary. We do that too often in ministry. And I think just an awareness of that is like, it's okay to admit that we're needy. It's okay to admit that we have needs and ask others to pray for us. The ironic thing is the first crusade that I attended in that country when... this would have been several years prior to the story I just gave you. The first crusade that I attended, when the altar call was given, again, asking, just it was a recognition that there's needs in my life and I need prayer. The first person to respond was another missionary pastor. And that had a huge impact on me like that. I had never seen that before, where a pastor would say, you know what, I have needs in my own life. I'm broken too. And would you pray for me? So I had that backdrop, I had that example, and yet I refused to do it myself. So why do they need training? I believe that adequate training can address some of these common mistakes and many more and give us ways to avoid them. Fourth reason why I think they need training is it gives value to the people that you're going to serve. I believe that taking the time to adequately train and equip our workers shows that we value those that we are going to serve. Think about this for a moment. If we send any warm body that's willing to get on a plane and go, what we're communicating, maybe subconsciously, maybe not intentionally, but what we're communicating is, we can send anyone to your church. We wouldn't put them in leadership in our church, but we can send them to another culture where they have to learn another country where they have to learn another culture, maybe another language. They have to learn to know people, and they're only going to go for 3 years. And you have to try to get to know them in that time frame. And, oh, by the way, they've never even taught Sunday school in our church, but we can send them to your church and have them be a pastor there. Like, that devastates churches. It devalues the people that we're going to serve. And it demoralizes them too. Stop and think about the reverse. If, let's say, in your church, I grew up in Virginia, we now live in New York. Let's say in our church in New York, if we were going to get a pastor from, I don't know, South Africa. I chose South Africa because maybe the language barrier wouldn't be quite as bad, but he won't speak with an American accent English. He'll speak with a heavily accented English. But he says when he comes, he's like, oh, back home, this is how we did things. And, you know, back home, I was never a pastor there, but I'm here to pastor your church. And we have an established church there in New York. And he's going to come in and be our pastor. And it's like, we have to get to know him. But I'm already knowing when he first comes that he's going to be here for 3 years. So why do we bother getting to know him deeply? Because he's just going to put it bluntly, mess things up for a couple years. And then he's going to leave. And then another person is going to come and do the same thing. Like, we would probably seldom, I was going to say never, that's a pretty strong word. We wouldn't normally do that in our home churches, so why do we do that in mission churches? When we send unprepared, and I'll also add unqualified people, it devalues the people that we're going to serve. When, on the other hand, if we send people that have been prepared, people that have been in leadership, I'm going to use a church setting and a pastoral context here. If we send people from our leadership team in our home churches that have been on the leadership team, they do have pastoral experience, and we send pastors to help pastor churches, that's better. Sending them for longer, I'm jumping ahead on a point. Sending them for longer than 3 years is better as well. But I think that one of the reasons why we need to prepare workers is it gives value to the people that we're going to serve. It communicates that this is an important work. It's in a work with eternal implications. And we value the people that we're going to serve. We want to send our best, not just anyone who's willing to go. Another reason why I think we should prepare our workers is it gives value to the workers that we're sending. If we tell our workers, or if you're thinking of going yourself, the language I've been using is kind of like from a mission sending agency sending their workers. But let's say you're thinking of getting involved in ministry. If the organization that you're joining says, you know what, we want to send you. What's your name?
Ashley.
Okay, so Ashley, let's say you want, I hope you don't mind me picking on you. I'm not picking on you, just taking an example. Let's say Ashley wants to go to Cambodia, and she finds an organization is like, yeah, like there's a need here, and this it fits Ashley's interests and her gifts, and the organization says, Ashley, we really care about you as an individual. We care about your spiritual needs, about your physical well-being. We're going to do all that we can to help equip you so that when you get there, you have an idea of what to expect. You have an idea of what's coming. You know some of the challenges that are going to be there. And we're going to make sure that we have good dialogue together and make sure that you're grounded biblically, make sure that you have cross-cultural training, make sure that you have maybe religion-specific training that you need. Like, to me, that communicates that we value Ashley as an individual. If we say, Ashley, we're going to send you now, it's going to be tough there, but, you know, you'll figure it out. Here's a plane ticket. We're paying for it, so you don't have to worry about that. You know, we hope that people will pray for you. You could get a few of those to do that too, you know, but, you know, we'll pray for you too, and we'll just send you. Like, Ashley's not going to feel very valued. At least I wouldn't feel very valued if that was the case. I should have used me an example instead of Ashley. Thank you, Ashley. I think as we give training, it does show value to the workers that we're sending. It shows that we care about them. We care about their spiritual well-being. We care about their ability to thrive in ministry. And maybe you need conversations about where they are spiritually. Maybe they need to get some more Bible training, like they need to go to a Bible school and get some more input. Maybe they need to get cross-cultural training. Maybe they need to get religion-specific training that they need before they go. David Wilkerson had a young man that came to him when he was in New York City, beginning the work there at Times Square Church. This young man came to him. This was back in the 1980s, I believe, 70s or 80s. And this young man said, Pastor David, I would like to join your team. And Pastor David could have said, well, hey, that's great. Come on in. Like, you know, we love having people join us here. Instead, he asked a question that was, in essence, how well are you prepared? But he asked the question, so tell me, young man, about how much do you pray each day? And the young man thinks, and he's like, about 20 minutes a day. And Pastor Wilkerson said, go back, young man. Go back and spend every day for the next 30 days. Pray 2 hours a day, every day for the next 30 days. Then I might think of sending you out on the street where there's crime and rape and murder. To send you out now in 20 minutes of prayer a day would be like sending a soldier out into battle with no weapons. I believe that when we equip our people by giving them proper training, proper spiritual input, proper emotional support, proper cross-cultural training, proper religion-specific training, it gives them value. My wife and I had the privilege of sitting with a couple that had served in a cross-cultural setting. I say it was a privilege because I feel that those times in debriefing returning workers, those times are sacred. One of the people that we interacted with came home emotionally burned out and was wishing that someone would just end his life. He was so emotionally overwhelmed and burned out that he was like, when he heard of someone else that had died, he was like, why couldn't that have been me? That makes me really, really sad. And I maintain that part of the problem was he lacked the proper support structure. And to me, as I look on, it showed like his sending organization didn't really care that much about him, or that wouldn't have happened. I know they care, and that's a strong statement, okay? I know they cared. But had they really, really valued their workers, they would have taken steps long before that happened, because he was asking for help. He was saying, I need help. I can't do what I'm doing. And they'd be like, oh, yeah, I'm sorry. That's tough. And you know, we'll pray for you. And nothing ever happened. Why do they need training? Because it communicates that we value our workers. And we want to do all that we can to help them succeed and thrive in ministry. Sixth reason why we train our workers, or why we should get training. I think it can help create a long-term vision for ministry or for missions. When we take the time to train our workers, it's showing, or when we personally take time to get training, it shows that this is not just like a little term of service we're going to do and then check off our list. I was talking with some workers from an Anabaptist organization, and one thing that struck me as I was talking with these workers, some of them were in preparation to go to the field, some of them had been on the field and they were back for an event. The thing that struck me was the amount of time that as a whole they had put into preparing. Some of them, minimum of 2 years, some of them 6 years in training, preparing to go. And without fail, everyone that I talked with was not saying, oh, this is like a 3-year commitment and we'll check it off and we'll go on with life. They were saying, this is our lifetime calling. Like, this, God is calling us to this. If it takes us 6 years to prepare for it, that's okay, because we're going to stay there until this work is finished. If it takes the rest of our life, we're okay with that. I maintain that when we say, we're going to take the time, whatever time it takes, we're going to take the time to equip you and train you, make sure that you're adequately prepared for ministry, that can help. I won't say it does or it will, but I say it can help lead to a longer term vision for ministry. I maintain that how we recruit people and how we prepare people and how we send people says a lot about, as mission organizations, our own vision for how long we want them to stay there. If we're going in a church planting setting, if we're going to go into another culture and learn a language, learn their culture, learn to know the people as individuals, and learn to live among them, and then be able to learn to plant a church there or help them with the church, we can't view this as just a 2 or 3 or 4 year time commitment. We've got to go into it with the mentality that God is taking me there and he'll take me somewhere else when he's ready. Maybe it only will be 2 or 3 years. That's up to God. But if we can go in saying, you know what, I'll go as long as God wants me here, then we can leave that in God's hands and God can direct that. If we're there 2 years or 10 years or 20 years or the rest of our life, that's not really the point. Like as Pastor John said this afternoon, the main session, it's not about, oh, I spent 30 years in this ministry, I deserve something. That's not the point. The point is that God sends us there and we'll stay there until God sends us somewhere else. And I believe that adequate training can help create a vision for long-term missions. So why do we need training? Because we believe, maybe I should say I hope you believe as well. I believe that equipping our workers for long-term ministry is essential in helping them catch a vision for sticking at the work until it's completed. One more point yet. Why do we train our workers? We do this in almost every other area of life. Why should we properly train and equip our workers for cross-cultural ministry? Not very many of us would think of hiring someone to build us a house if they'd never had any carpenter experience. We train carpenters, and seldom do we say, hey, just go out and build a house. And, you know, like if the wall falls down, that's no problem. I mean, it's unfortunate, but we'll help you, you know, push the wall back up. Hopefully no one will be under the wall when it falls. But, you know, like it's just, you know, part of being a carpenter and the walls fall down sometimes. And, like, that's foolish. I did just a quick search. If we live in New York. If you want to be a plumber in New York, you have to apprentice for, like, 5 years under a master plumber before you can apply to get your own plumber's license. That's for a journeyman plumber. If you want to become a master plumber, I think you have to apprentice for like 7 years or something like that. Like, that makes sense. It might seem extreme, but it makes sense. Most of us wouldn't think of going to a heart surgeon if they've never done any heart surgery. It's like, you know, I'd love to be a surgeon, but, you know, I've never actually operated on anyone before, but, you know, you'd be a good candidate. What's your name?
Juan.
You better hope your heart's in good shape.
It's very good shape.
Okay, good. I'm not coming. I'm not a heart surgeon, okay? Yeah, we understand that with heart surgery, and yet with spiritual heart surgery, too often we just like, you know what, you can go. If there's, you know, collateral damage, if someone dies, it's unfortunate, but, you know, it's gaining experience. And then we bring them back home and become pastors in our own churches. That's another topic. It makes sense. Like, why do they need training? Because it makes sense. We do this in almost every other area of work. So here's what I'm asking today. Two groups of people. If you're planning to get involved in cross-cultural ministry, what steps are you going to take to make sure that you have the necessary biblical foundation? This one's free. This one's not in your handout. What steps are you going to take to make sure that you have the proper biblical foundation, the proper cross-cultural training, or the adequate religion-specific awareness that you need in order to be effective? Like, I don't want you to walk out here and say, oh, that was cool. Like, you know, I heard a lot of good things there. No, what steps are you going to take to make sure this happens? If you're a sending agency, like maybe you represent a mission board, you're part of a mission board, you represent a mission agency, how are you going to make sure that your workers have the right training and tools they need before you send them out? I'm not saying you need to send them to New York to the Ministry Training Center. I'm not saying that training is this magic cure. I am saying that I think it's important that we send properly prepared and equipped workers so that we can accurately share the gospel in a way that it can be joyfully received, culturally applied, and consistently lived out. I recognize that there is a wealth of experience in this room here. So I would like to take, I have about 5 minutes left. I'd like to take just a few minutes for maybe a response. You can give me pushback. I'm okay with that. Maybe you can give examples of how you saw training be effective, or maybe some negative examples where you saw a lack of training hindering, or just another general question. So any responses? Yes, up in the back.
Based on your data on plumbers and journeymen and masters, if you could tune out to the current landscape and just give an objective answer, how long would it take to prepare experience and effective church planting?
That's a loaded question. How long will it take to train an effective, experienced church planter? I can't give a definitive answer on that because every setting, I'm not trying to back out of the question. I would just say that every setting takes a different degree of experience or training. If you're learning Mandarin, it's going to take a long time just to learn the language to be able to communicate with biblical language and be able to share the gospel effectively. So that would take a whole different level than if you're going to an English-speaking country. I would say start, if you're going to be a church planter, start in your home church with adding men to your leadership team, more than what you need, but give them experience in their home church so you can send someone that has some pastoral experience as opposed to someone who has no experience. So start with that. And that might take a year or 2 years just for that component. Maybe during that time, they can start learning Mandarin if they're going to go to China, or they can start learning Thai or Khmer if they're going to Cambodia, wherever they're going. They can start with that, but then when they get to the country where they're going, it's going to take some time to learn the language before they can actually jump in and be a church planter. It's difficult to effectively share the gospel in a way that's not misunderstood if you don't know the language. If it's all done through an interpreter, it's difficult. I would say you can share it. 2-3 years? If you go into it saying, you know what, God is calling me to, say, Cambodia, and I'm going to stay there until God calls me somewhere else, and if that's 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, that doesn't really matter. If it takes me 2 years or 3 years of preparation where I can learn Khmer well enough to be able to communicate the gospel, first of all, 2 years on my leadership team at home, and then I get sent another 2 years learning language, 4 years is a small portion out of my life. At least I'm 49. I hope I have another 30 years. How long do you want me to live, honey? I hope I have a bunch more years with my wife before I die. But a couple years is a small thing in that. That doesn't really answer your question other than there's time, and we can't go into it with just this is a 3-year term and I'll check it off. I think you have a response to that.
No, actually, I think you did answer it very well. And one of my motives in answering it, asking the question, was that I think as a people, you know, back to your Jeremy Plummer, we need to lift our sights a lot higher and not just think this is, you know, long-term orientation fixes the problem. No, it's like you guys need long-term orientation.
6 weeks is like a drop in the bucket. And I'm like, 6 weeks is better than nothing. If someone's willing to come for 6 weeks, I'll take that. But we can at least encourage them to go on and get more preparation, more training, more religion-specific, more cross-cultural, maybe more Bible school training. But what we offer is 6 weeks. That's only the beginning of the journey. Any other questions? How do we go about changing a worldview of someone? Often that takes time. If someone's coming from an Islamic worldview, you're talking a lot of time. I'm told that the number one reason that Muslims turn to Christ is through personal interaction with genuine followers of Jesus. And that often happens over a period of time. There's a lady lives in New York. She's from Bangladesh, but she would have had Muslim background. She interacted with Christians for about 4 years, including some Bible study time, like every morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, her shop would close. Another Christian close by, their shop closed about the same time. So from 3 a.m. to 5 a.m., like every morning, they would have a Bible study. And they go home, I guess they'd sleep most of the day, and then they come back and the shop opens the evening. Took her 4 years of that interaction as well as other interaction before she chose to embrace Jesus as her Savior. Today, she is an amazing evangelist just in sharing her story. This is what Jesus did to me. But it took 4 years to do it. If we're going to go into another culture, another country, learn that culture, learn that language, and then try to change your worldview, it's not going to generally won't happen in just a couple months or even a couple years. But that personal interaction goes a long ways. I have time for one more question. Over here.
It's more of a comment than a question. First of all, I'm a huge proponent of LTO. I encourage anyone to go. 6 weeks isn't long enough, what you said, but it's better than nothing. But we recently went through a crisis prevention or crisis awareness seminar. And one thing they said really stuck out to me is that the body can never go where the mind has never been. Speaking specifically about when you're under crisis, if you've never even thought about it, you're going to do a knee-jerk reaction, and it's going to be catastrophic. I think it's the same thing in going on the mission field, if you've never even thought about or never even heard about some of the things you're going to face, there's going to be knee-jerk reaction that's going to be devastating.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very important.
Well said, and I didn't pay him to say that. Thank you all very much for your attention. I'll turn it back to Nathan, and he has some announcements here.
Thank you for listening. All recordings from Reach 2022 are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. To purchase additional recordings from Reach or other Faith Builders events, visit us online at www.christianlearning.org or call us at 814-789-4769.